Thank you, ladies. Back in the book of Hebrews this morning, I know some of you, sometimes people get disappointed. They're like, aren't we going to do a Christmas message? Let me tell you, there's no better Christmas message than in the book of Hebrews. I can guarantee you that, right? God came down and he became flesh, right? He became flesh. He tabernacled among men. And so this is where we're going this morning. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 5. We began this chapter last week, and we're not going to finish it this morning, but we're going to get close. And man, as I get more and more into the book of Hebrews, now I've been through it a couple times myself, and of course I teach, you know, Old Testament is primarily my deal, but it's hard sometimes to take this book. It's not difficult so much to understand, but it's kind of difficult to teach it understandably. And so I've been working through a lot of issues the last few weeks about, man, how am I going to make this clear and not just leave everybody like, what the heck is he talking about? So hopefully this comes out clear this morning. We're going to be in chapter 5. Like I said, we began this last week. We're talking about the superiority of Christ's priesthood over that of the Old Testament priesthood. That's essentially what we've been talking about, right? And we began to make the point last week that Jesus Christ came to put an end to the Old Testament way of doing things, or we could say the Old Testament covenant. I'm not going to get into what the covenant is exactly for a couple weeks because we're going to have to go into this, but just for reference purposes, we're just going to deal with just basic terms, Old Covenant, New Covenant. And so Jesus Christ came to remove the Old Covenant, right? That all of the Old Testament ceremonies and the rituals, the sacrifices, the Old Testament priesthood, God says that they were all just patterns or copies, or one of our favorite words, they were foreshadows of something better to come. Or even more to the point, they were foreshadows of someone better to come, okay? All of those things pointed to something greater, that even though God, by His grace, gave these Old Testament believers, or I should say these Israelites, right, in the wilderness, He gave them a way to have a relationship with Him through these Old Testament priests, through these sacrifices, those things could never permanently remove the primary obstacle between us and God, and that was our sin, okay? Didn't matter how many bulls and goats you killed. It didn't matter how many offerings you made. It didn't matter how many laws you tried to keep. None of those would ever be efficacious for eternal salvation, okay? And so that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to give to these new Hebrew believers, trying to get them to understand. Remember, under the Old Covenant, we saw this last week, God instructed the priest to erect this tabernacle, right, in the wilderness, this temple, so to speak, really just a tent at that point. Told him that he wanted to erect this tabernacle, a place where God would meet with his people. And he told the Old Testament priest, look, here's what you're going to do. You're going to offer up sacrifices for the sins of the people. I want you to obey all of the law, okay? And on top of that, I want you to be the mediators between me and the people. Okay? That was their duties, right? But when Christ came, right, he removed all that, right? He took away the old covenant and he replaced it with the new covenant in his blood, which says that Christ is going to be our sacrifice, that Christ is going to be our law keeper, that Christ is going to be the only mediator that we'll ever need for eternity between God and man. Okay, just the basic differences between the old and new covenant. And his tabernacle would not be a tabernacle that was erected by human hands, but it would be a tabernacle that was fashioned literally by God. Not a tabernacle, an earthly dwelling, or an earthly temple, but rather a heavenly temple, right? This is what makes Christ superior, and this is what we've been talking about for the last couple weeks. Hebrews 9:24, if you remember the verse, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, it says. And so just by way of example, I didn't want to do this morning, but I thought, you know what, maybe I will, just to help us get along a little bit. So just by way of example, I want to show you this morning the continuity that we have in the Bible between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In other words, the Old Testament is always revealing to us somewhat in shadows what the New Testament tells us is a reality. Okay? And one of those things is the tabernacle itself. In fact, I put this up here. Remember, in Exodus, God told the Israelites, he says, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them according to all that I am going to show you as a pattern of the tabernacle. And so if we look at a picture of the tabernacle, we see this big courtyard, more or less, and we'll get into all the other details. But I just want to focus on the tent and meeting you see in the back there, and specifically the Holy of Holies, which I know you can't hardly see the number. There's a little number of two there. That's where the Ark of the Covenant is. And this is what they were to erect. This was the earthly tabernacle that they were to make. And there was the Ark of the Covenant was in this little room, this Holy of Holies, and on top of it was called the mercy seat. And this is where God would come down, the glory of God would come down, and he would rest, so that he could dwell in the midst of his people. But the thing that we notice about the tabernacle itself is that it was covered in skins. Now the Bible says there was goat hair, goat skins, porpoise skins. I'm wondering where you get porpoises in the desert, but that's a whole other story. Anyway, this thing had to be covered by skins, and the primary reason that it had to be covered by skins is because no man could see God and live. Those skins, right, protected people from seeing the glory of God. So let's fast forward to the New Testament. Okay? When Jesus Christ comes, he doesn't come to a temple. He takes on what? A human body. He covers himself, the glory of God, the essence of God, right? The reality of God covers himself in human flesh. He veils himself from man. Okay? Because they cannot look upon his glory. If you remember in Mark chapter 9, when Jesus went up to the Mount of Transfiguration and James, John, and Peter up there with him, and God actually unveiled himself and they saw the presence of God's glory in Jesus Christ. Okay? And so it's just fascinating for us, man, that the Bible's always kind of pointing us. This was the tabernacle fashioned by human hands. Jesus Christ is the tabernacle fashioned by God. Not that Jesus Christ was not always existed as God, but just that he came down and he took on human form. This is why John tells us in the Gospel of John, and the Word, what, became flesh, and he did what? He literally tabernacled with us. He literally dwelt among his people. Do you see? And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But the primary point for us this morning that I'm trying to make here is that the old covenant was not like the new covenant, right? The old covenant, God said, you will, you will, you will. And the new covenant, God says, I will, I will, I will. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get into our head this morning, right? He's trying to help us out with this. We have to remember that the new covenant was not plan B for God. Okay? God didn't say, hey, let me institute this old covenant, and hey, that's not going well, so let's try something different, right? That's not what happened. God's new covenant in Christ's blood has always been plan A. Okay? Has always been plan A. It has always been before the foundations of the world that Jesus Christ would come into the world to die for the sins of the people. It's always been the plan. But just as we talked about last week, in order for us, in order for even the Old Testament Israelites, right, the Old Testament people, to understand the superiority of Christ's sacrifice, to understand the superiority of Christ's ministry, they needed to see for 2,000 years, essentially, the futility of their own ministry, the futility of their own sacrifices. They needed to see that there was no way for sinful humanity to be made right with God on their own, that there was no way for sinful humanity, a rebellious humanity, to approach the throne of Christ on their own. It just couldn't happen. That there was no way that 2,000 years of sacrificing bulls and goats, right, was ever going to be able to permanently remove the punishment for sin. They needed to see that. This is why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 8, he makes it clear to us that all of these Old Testament ceremonies, all of these Old Testament sacrifices, all of these high priestly duties that he's been talking about for the last few weeks, these shadows or copies or types, were just merely pictures of what was to come. They were an illustration of the promises, the greater promises that would come through Christ. Now, for us, I get it, right? We're talking about these Hebrew believers who had just come out of Judaism. They were mired in the Old Testament ceremonies. Now they have come to believe in Christ, and it's kind of hard for them to let go of the old system. And I get it. We don't really have a problem with that Jesus Christ is superior to the Old Testament sacrificial system because we've never had anything to do with the Old Testament sacrificial system. So for us, it's not that big of a deal, but not so much for these new believers, right? Remember, their whole life prior to Christ, their whole existence before they knew Jesus was mired in the ability of the priest to intercede on their behalf with God. That was their hope. That was their trust. I mean, their hope was in their law-keeping and their ability to do the right thing and their ability to perform the ceremonies in the right way. That was their hope. It was always on how well they were doing, on how well they were keeping the law, on how well they were offering their sacrifices. But in Christ, they had been set free from these things. No longer were those a requirement in order to please God. God came along and said, look, I'm already pleased with you because of my Son, because of what He did on the cross for you. There's nothing you can do to add to that. But it was hard for them to let go of those traditions, right? Especially when they felt like they weren't doing so well, when they weren't being so obedient to Christ. Especially when they began to endure persecutions and sufferings, right? They began to wonder what's going on, right? Because for us, even us, we associate sometimes suffering and persecution not with the provision and the love of God. We associate it with the punishment of God, right? Something must be wrong. And so we try desperately to fix those things. We try desperately to go back to our own sufficiency in order to make those things right. If I just do this better, or I do that better, or maybe if I just read my Bible more, maybe if I went to church more, maybe, right? And that's nothing more than these Jews were trying to do by going back to the old temple sacrificial system. It's the same thing. You're trying to atone for your own sin. You're trying to garner favor with God by what you do. And God says, you can't do that. You already have the mostest favor you can ever have with me because of my Son. That's the beauty and the good news of the gospel of Christ. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's just like, poof, you want to do that, right? That's where it is for me. It's amazing to me. I mean, we may not go back to killing bulls and goats, right? But man, we sure are good at finding subtle ways, right, of sacrificing ourselves so that God will love us more. That's kind of how we respond. Okay? And we usually disguise it to look like Christianity, right? We're just, look at me, God, I'm doing so good. I've been serving more. I'm giving more. I'm attending more. I'm obeying your commandments more, right? I mean, we don't say that out loud. We're not stupid, right? We don't want anybody next to us, but, you know. But inside, we do that. It just becomes natural to us, man. That's our fallen nature. And we end up sounding like the Pharisee in Luke 18. Remember, it says that he was praying to himself. I thank you, God, that I'm not like everybody else. I pay my tithes, right? I go to Bible studies. I fast twice a week. When instead Luke says, maybe we should just be saying, you know what? Thank you, Lord, for being merciful to me, a sinner. Man, it's hard for us. I get it. It was hard for, you can imagine how hard it was for these people. That was their whole life. I mean, I have Catholic friends who have come out of Catholicism, real hardcore, non-Christ exalting Catholicism, right? And they still want to do things like Lent. You know, I want to put this thing on my head and I want to give up chocolate. I'm like, why would you do that? I mean, I don't want to beat him up about it, but I'm like, you know, what giving up chocolate? Are you kidding me? Christ shed his blood on the cross. What can you do for him? Nothing. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's why we love him, man. We can't do anything. And this is really the point of the writer of the Hebrews is trying to make, right? That Jesus Christ is superior to the Old Testament system, that Jesus Christ is superior to the Old Covenant, that Jesus Christ is superior to the Old Testament priesthood. Man, we don't have to go back to being our own priest because we have Jesus Christ as our great high priest who intercedes for us, not in temples made by human hands, but at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's the whole point. That we don't need to worry about when we feel overwhelmed by suffering and trials because we have a great high priest who can sympathize, it says, with our weaknesses, right? Because he has been tested in every way as we are. And we certainly don't have to fret about our sins because we have a great high priest who died, who was our substitute for the sins of the world. And even though he was tempted in every way, he was without sin, it says, so that by faith in him and his sacrifice, he becomes for us our perfect obedience towards God and the source of our eternal salvation. That is the cliff notes for the next five chapters. That's where we're going. Okay? Today we're just going to talk about the sufficiency of Christ. We're going to finish up that study in chapter 5, the sufficiency of Christ or the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament priesthood, and we're going to do it in these first 10 verses. Let me read them to you. We're going to pray, and then we're going to go through the rest of this. Okay? Look at verse 1, Hebrews chapter 5. It says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided since he himself is also beset with weakness, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up both prayers and supplications with a loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things in which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Heavenly Father, help us this morning. Man, if there's something that we all need, regardless of where we're at in our relationship with you, regardless of how many years, regardless of how many lack of years, Father God, is confidence in your word, confidence in your sacrifice, confidence in the new covenant, confidence in the sufficiency of Christ, confidence in the sufficiency of his word, confidence in the sufficiency of Christ's intercession for us at your right hand. And so, Lord, we are beggars. Scripture doesn't make any bones about it. We are beggars. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning begging again that you would continue to teach us and lead us, continue to sanctify us. Continue to cause us to love and exalt you in everything that we do. And so we pray for the teaching this morning, as always, Lord, that it would be clear, but also the hearing, that we would be listeners, that we would rest at the feet of our Savior this morning and just enjoy him forever. We love you, Lord Jesus, for all these truths. We pray this in your wonderful name. Amen. Now, if you remember from our study last week, we talked first of all about these three basic requirements for these earthly high priests, right? These men that God appointed to minister in the tabernacle of God in the wilderness in the beginning. And remember, the first, we saw that the high priest had to be appointed by God from men. That was in verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in the things pertaining to God. That's what it says. Essentially, man, they had to be appointed by God. Nobody decided he was going to be the high priest. Okay. The second thing we saw is the high priest had to be sympathetic to the needs of his people. In other words, he had to be able to identify with those he ministered to. Okay. It says in verse 2 that the priest had to deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided. I love that. That's mostly all of us, I think. Right? Since he himself also is beset with weakness. And then thirdly, the high priest had to be able to intercede on behalf of the people for their sins. Right? It says in verse 3, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, not only for the people, but also for himself. Remember, we're talking about earthly ministers here. Okay? Now, we already said last week, we talked about the first one, that Christ was appointed by God, and we talked about why he is superior, why his appointment was superior, right, as the great high priest, because his appointment or his calling by God, however you want to look at it, right, is eternal, okay? It's superior to the Old Testament priest because Christ's appointment as the high priest is eternal. He is not like the Old Testament priest who ministered in an earthly tabernacle built by men, but Christ, as the great high priest, ministers in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. He makes intercession for you at the right hand of the God the Father. In other words, unlike the Old Testament priest who had to be replaced when they died, okay, Christ has always eternally existed as the great high priest. Without a beginning and without an end. Remember, that was the reference to Melchizedek, and we'll get into that in chapter 7. Not only did Jesus come from the Father in heaven to minister here on earth, but he also ascended into heaven after his resurrection to be our great high priest. That was the point last week. Remember verse 5. God says, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you." That's not talking about his birth. That's talking about the day that Jesus was resurrected and ascended into heaven. Remember, we saw the writer of Hebrews says, and we have this great high priest who what? He passed through the heavens. He didn't go through the outer wall of the tabernacle here on earth. He didn't walk through the holy place in the front of the tent of meeting. He didn't go behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. He ascended into heaven. It wasn't a copy that Christ went into. It was the real deal. And no Old Testament high priest could ever say that. In verse 6, he says, "You are a priest forever." That is a direct appointment from the Father. Remember, that's the Father sending Jesus into the world. Man, you are a priest forever, he says in verse 6. According to the order of Melchizedek. And if that's not enough to convince us, right, of Christ's eternal appointment, it says in verse 7, in the days of his flesh. I love that. It means Jesus had other days besides the days of his flesh. Are you with me? It means he existed before he became flesh. It means he exists now after his earthly ministry, right? That the only thing that changed when Christ came to earth was his physical nature, not his divine nature. He has always been the person of Jesus Christ. This is a big deal for us. Remember, the writer of Hebrews already made this clear back in chapter 2 when we saw, right? Therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ himself, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death. Then in verse 17, what does he say? He says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Man, this is going to be so important for us. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation, right? In other words, right, the wrath of God was against us. From birth, we were all condemned because we were all born in Adam. We just inherited sin. Okay? That's what God... Paul tells us in chapter 5 of Romans. But the proof that we inherited sin is that we all sin. Are you with me? Right? People always say, well, that's not fair. We inherited. No, you still sin. Okay? So you were condemned, and Christ made propitiation for your sins. In other words, he stood in the gap between God's wrath, right, and your punishment. He took the punishment in our place. And in order to do that, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Just simply means he had to become flesh and blood. That Jesus Christ is not only fully God, but he is also fully man. Which really leads us into our second point this morning and our third point to finish up this chapter. The fact that Jesus Christ had to be made like us in all things and that he himself also partook of flesh and blood meets the second qualification for the high priest, that they had to identify with their people. They had to be sympathetic, is the word that the Bible uses, to their people. Look what it says. And he had to be able to deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. And so the fact that Jesus was both fully God and fully man means that he knows how we feel. Okay? He understands what it means to be human. He already went through it, right? He's been where we are and we'll be where he is and all of those things. Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ can sympathize because he knew what it was like to be hungry and thirsty, right? The Bible tells us. He knew what it was like to be weary and tired. He knew what it was like to be angry and sad. You imagine that? He knew what it was like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to be abandoned. I had a lady ask me once in a kind of a forum that I was teaching. She said, well, you know, the Bible seems to be man-centered, as in men. How can Christ sympathize with me, you know, in her particular situation? She had lost a child in birth. How can Christ sympathize with me? And I thought, oh my gosh, how can he not? He knows everything about you. He knows what it's like to be abandoned. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be in anguish. I mean, all over the New Testament, if you just read through it, it's always talking about how Jesus had compassion. I mean, this is God. He had compassion. Certainly he had compassion on people we would never even take a second look at. That's a good God. Okay? That's a good God. And so Jesus knows what it's like, right? He knows all those things. In fact, in verse 7, if you look at it, it says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety, right? This is the writer of Hebrews taking us back to the Garden of Gethsemane, right? On the night before Jesus' death, when he was pleading with the Father for help. He wasn't pleading to be saved from death. Okay, we always think that, oh, please don't let me die. No, Jesus came to die. That's his whole purpose. Okay, he wasn't pleading with the Father to be saved from death. He was pleading with the Father to be saved from out of. The word there is the word ek. It means to be saved from out of. In other words, Jesus was pleading with the Father, let's finish this thing and make sure of the resurrection. Because in his flesh, man, he knew what it was to be in anguish. He knew what it was to have fear. Not a fear like we had. But he knows what it is to be afraid. There's no earthly high priest who could ever say they could sympathize with death and resurrection. At least not to us. This is what makes Christ superior, right? That he has been through it all. That there's no facet of your life that he cannot sympathize with, including your sin, it says. Remember back up in chapter 4, he says, for we do not have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, without sin. And here it is. I mean, I'm telling you, I always get this question. People will say, well, how could Jesus sympathize with us in our sin if he never sinned? I'm thinking, man, you don't understand the nature of God. We're talking about a person who was holy and righteous and pure, coming down from heaven, never, never could have any part with darkness whatsoever, taking on human flesh and walking on this earth in pure darkness. Everything was a reproach to His holiness. Don't you understand? We don't even take a second thought at some of the things that we look at or we hear or we talk about. We don't even notice them because our nature is so fallen, we just sin without even thinking about it. But everything was an affront to Christ. I was thinking about the other day, I was talking to Jeremy about this a couple weeks ago. You know, when you're like 20-something, and I'm not picking on the 20-year-olds, but you get your first car, you guys remember? You wash that thing like 7 times a week, okay? And the thing that I always remember about washing the car is you would get it like you're just like doing everything. You're doing stupid stuff like washing the underside of the car itself. Like anybody's going to see that. But I remember all the time, you know, you're looking at that windshield, and you got to get kind of an angle where the sun glares off of it. And you'll notice. I mean, that thing is spotless. And you'll notice something there. And you'll go over and you'll work on that a little bit more. And then you'll see something else and you work on that a little bit more. And then you keep noticing. And it's never clean enough. Right? And I think about this all the time with Christ. There was no way. I mean, He was the spotless Lamb. Blameless. Undefiled, the Bible says. And all that was around Him while He walked on this earth was defiled. Everything was a temptation for Him. And not only did He never succumb to that temptation, but He went all of the way through it without ever sinning. And people say, well, did Christ have the ability to sin? Yes, He did. His divine nature did not override His human nature so that He would never sin. But He was born differently than us. We have to remember that. Remember, He wasn't born in Adam. He was born by the Holy Spirit, so he didn't have a corrupted body. And so obviously, His human resistance was tougher than ours, but still, nevertheless, we're speaking about a holy God who had to endure things that we couldn't even possibly think about enduring. I mean, think about it. Christ on the cross. I mean, I'm thinking, man, Christ on the cross took all of man's sin for all of eternity. Everyone who has ever been born, and literally everyone who will ever be born, He took all of their sins upon Himself on the cross. A perfectly holy and righteous God. Every filthy thought, every perverted sexual act, every murder, every child kill. I mean, you think of the stuff that we deal with in our time, and He took all of that, all at the same time. So can Christ sympathize with your sin? Absolutely. Absolutely. Times that, times affinity, and we'll kind of get close, right? No earthly priest could ever claim that. So Christ's priesthood is superior because His appointment was eternal. His priesthood is superior, right? He is the great high priest because His identity with His people is superior. He can sympathize. He is actually God who became flesh. And the last one in this chapter, right? Christ is superior because He offers a better sacrifice. He offers a better sacrifice. If you look at this in verse 3, right? It says that the high priest is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for Himself. And right away, you can already see where Christ is superior because Christ never had to offer sacrifices for Himself. Okay? He never sinned. Being the holy and eternal Son of God, Jesus never had to offer the blood of bulls and goats, but rather instead He offered Himself. God met the demands of His own justice, right? We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. The only thing that we deserve is death. And the reason we deserve death is because God by nature can never change. He can never look upon sin. He can never override His own character. And so the only thing for everyone is death. That's the justice of God. That's really the love of God. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. But God met the demands of His own justice by what? By dying in our... Man, that, the gospel just doesn't get any better. He took our place. And also, unlike the Old Testament priest, Jesus Christ's sacrifice was once for all. Never to be repeated. Remember those Old Testament priests had to keep killing things and killing things and killing things. I think there's one point, I wish I could remember the reference now, but God tells the, I think it might be Jeremiah, but God tells him, look, I'm ill, I'm sick of your sacrifices. The shedding of blood, I'm sick of it. But Christ became our sinless substitute for all sin. All the punishment that was meant for you and me because of our sin, Christ took upon Himself on the cross. That's the whole point. Remember, the Old Testament priests, they could never obey the law perfectly. No person throughout history could ever meet the standards of God. There's just no way. This is why Jesus Christ had to become a man. This is why Jesus had to live this perfect life in our place. This is why Jesus could be our substitute, right? It says in verse 8, if you look at it, and this is so big for us. I'm going to get to why this is big for us, but I want you to see this up front. It says in verse 8, although He was a son, right? Although He was God, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered, and having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. Listen to me. This verse isn't telling us that Jesus was once disobedient and now He's obedient. Christ has always been obedient. It's not what the verse says. It said that He had to learn. What would God have to learn, right? Well, I'll tell you this. God was never a man and He never suffered. And so He had to learn suffering. He made perfect, right? Through His obedience, He made perfect our salvation through His obedience, through that suffering. Remember, living the perfect life couldn't save us. Jesus could, I mean, you hear this all the time in some of these churches. I don't know why they say this. Jesus came down not to die, but to show us how to live well. Are you kidding me? I mean, God tells us over and over and over and over. We were just reading about it in this morning in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, God tells us that Jesus essentially is going to come and die. That's His whole purpose. Not to show us how to be better people. And so Christ, right? He comes down and He has to learn what it is to suffer. Something that God could never experience before. And He was perfect and obedient in His suffering. Right, it says, and having been made perfect, doesn't mean Jesus was made perfect. It means that salvation was made perfect. Remember, in the Old Testament economy, salvation could never be made perfect. But when Christ came, He suffered in our place, and He made perfect that salvation. Right? Made perfect our salvation. That word telelao, right, is the word for reach the goal. He made genuine. He completed it. In fact, Hebrews 2, remember this, back in chapter 2, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. That's Philippians 2, sorry. Even death on the cross. And then in chapter 2 of Hebrews, it says, for it was fitting for Him. It was fitting for Him. Interesting word. In other words, it was God prepared Him. From before the foundations of the world, God prepared Christ, right, the second person of the Trinity, to be the sacrifice for a humanity that He hadn't even created yet. That's called the eternal covenant. Okay? People say, well, how do you know that? Because it goes all the way back to Genesis. The very first book of Genesis, God says, here's the promise. The seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of the serpent. Women don't have seeds, by the way. Women have eggs. So that seed could only be one person, singular. Do you understand? Okay. And so for us, this is such a big deal. He made perfect our salvation. He made perfect. He completed it. Remember, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sins of the world. Christ was the only solution for the permanent removal of sin. Writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 tells us that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus because He is what? The author and perfecter of faith. And it says, who the joy set... Man, do you see that? This is Christ going to the cross and He's going to suffer for you. Unspeakable suffering. And it says, the joy set before Him. Okay? And that joy, undoubtedly, that joy was not you and me. Okay? We're kind of in there somewhere. But that joy was that He was doing the will of the Father. But the greatest joy was He was doing what? He was completing salvation. He was making a way for us to be right with God. And it says He endured the cross. He despised the shame. Right? God not only takes away your guilt, but He also takes away your shame. And He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, it says. And so what does this mean for us? Why do we care? Right? That Christ was perfectly obedient. Because this is really what it gets down to. What's the big deal? Okay? Yay! Jesus made salvation perfect. Okay? Well, let me help you out with something here, because this is a big deal for us. The reason it becomes so imperative, so important for us, so precious to us, that Jesus made salvation perfect through His obedience, because what this means for us is that we no longer have to be perfectly obedient ourselves. Are you with me? Okay, let me say that again. We no longer have to be perfectly obedient ourselves. Remember, the standard in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was you had to be perfect. You had to obey the law perfectly. You had to obey the standards of God perfectly. That was the only way that you could be in the presence of God. That was the only way that you could fellowship with God. But the problem was, nobody could ever do that. But God already knew that, because He already had plan A way back before the foundations of the world. So for us, what it means is that we no longer have to be perfectly obedient, because Christ has been perfectly obedient in our place, so that by faith in Him, Christ takes away our sin on the cross, but in exchange, He gives us His perfect obedience. He gives us His perfect righteousness, so that we are perfectly obedient in God's eyes, even though we're not. That we're perfectly righteous in God's eyes, even though we're not. Man, that's the best gospel ever, I'm telling you. And what it means for us is that even when we fail, even when we fail, and we are, right? I mean, what I'm saying here, hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying go out and be disobedient on purpose. We still try to follow the commands of God. We still try to obey the commandments. But here's what it means for you, that when you fail, right? You don't have to fret about it, because you're covered by the perfect obedience of Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have been set free from the fear of sin and death. I can't say this enough. And you're going to hear this about a bazillion more times in the book of Hebrews. We're going to hear this until we're all smiling every day when we come in here. I'm telling you, it just doesn't get any better than this. It says in verse 9, and He does this, right? Who does He do this for? He does this for all those who obey Him. This is a big deal right here, okay? Because I've heard all kinds of goofy stuff about this. For all those who obey Him. What does it mean to obey Jesus? Well, I can tell you this. It doesn't mean that you go back to trying to keep the law. Okay? That's what's wrong with these Hebrew believers. That's why the writer of Hebrews is saying, man, don't go back to that. You can't be saved that way. You can't be, there's no eternal salvation that way. All there is condemnation that way. Don't go back to law keeping. Don't go back to trying to make up rules for yourself. What it means to obey Christ is that we love Him, that we believe Him and His Word, that we trust Him, and check this out, that we follow Him. That's obeying Christ. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Man, we are going to pour ourselves into Christ, and our life is going to begin to reflect that. That's what it means to obey Christ. Okay? And that's so precious for us. Because we have this great high priest, right? We have this great high priest who is eternal. We have this great high priest who understands everything that we're going through. And we have this great high priest that didn't offer some kind of animal for our sins, but offered Himself. I mean, that's a great high priest. Wouldn't you agree? Anyway, Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word this morning. I guess there's not a whole lot to say, Lord, in light of really what the writer of Hebrews is revealing to us this morning. There's nothing that could be more magnificent than that. There's certainly no words of a pastor in a dinky little town that could ever add to the glory of that, Lord. But I'm praying for us that we would not walk out those doors this morning and then start our law keeping all over again, Lord. Please help us with that. Help us to rest in the sufficiency of Christ. Help us to rest in the sufficiency of His Word. Help us to rest in the sufficiency of His sacrifice, Father God. That no matter what comes upon us, man, that we can never lose favor with God again. That those who trust and obey Him, those that follow Him, Father God, those that pour out as much love as they're able to muster for Him, even though that is just severely inadequate, Father God, it is enough for You because of Your Son. Help us with that this morning, please, Lord. These things don't drive us in the other direction to do whatever they want. They drive us to cling to You. We don't ever say, why not, man? We say, why me? Why me, Lord? We thank You this morning for Your Word, that You've lifted Your Son high for us this morning, that we are free to obey Him. We are free to follow Him. We are free to trust Him this morning. We just let go of all those other things. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for this truth. We pray this in Your name.